Psalms 20 and 21, as I mentioned last week, kind of introduce a new genre of psalms, and that is the royal psalms. The speaking of the psalmist in his capacity as king. And we see an echo of that in the person of Jesus, as we saw so many of those quotes in Hebrews chapter 1, quotes from the Psalms applying them to Jesus and demonstrating that he is the eternal king. Psalm 20 that we looked at last Sunday seems to be a liturgy that was written by David to be led by a priest in front of the army before a battle, so that they could together express their trust in God rather than in chariots and horses. Now in Psalm 21, the conflict seems to be over, and some commentators have suggested that this is a liturgy written to celebrate the victory. The psalm opens and closes with verses about God's strength. And in the center of the psalm, which is the focal point and the chiastic structure, which is typical of Hebrew poetry, in the middle of the psalm, the focal point is verse 7. It talks about the king trusting in the Lord and in his loving kindness. So the framework of this psalm, just by the chiastic structure of it, starting with the strength of God, focusing in the middle on the trust in God, and ending with the strength of the Lord. The framework is speaking, I think, of the big picture is God is displaying his strength by honoring this king who trusted in him in the practical application of having destroyed the enemy army. In the psalm, we see four main characters. Starting with the king in the superscription is David. But the king is always referred to in the third person singular, he. As we look at the psalm, we can see that not only does this apply to David as king, but it also applies to Jesus. The king does. And then there's the enemies who hate God. They're all third person plural. They, those, them. And then there's the second person, and that's God, the Lord, Yahweh. Every time you see the word you in this psalm, it's speaking of God, except for a brief lapse in the second part of verse 9 where the Lord is referred to in third person, he. This psalm is definitely about God. You see how many times the word you shows up in this psalm. He's the one addressed by the psalm. And then there's not a single I. Lots of yous, but not a single I in the whole psalm. The only first person is, at the very end of the psalm, is the word we, right? I think that could support the concept of this psalm being used as a liturgy for the people of God to use. We do such and such. This isn't an I. This isn't so much a personal meditation of David. And maybe it's possible David wrote this psalm to be used as a liturgy for his soldiers or in his church congregation. One last point about the structure of this psalm is that there's a contrast in this psalm between two people, and that's, you know, we've seen that starting with Psalm 1, right? The wicked versus the righteous. That's very clearly contrasted here, the wicked versus the righteous, the faithful king versus the enemies of God. One of the things that I found interesting, and I don't know how well I can bring this out for you all, but it seems to me that there were three key words repeated in this psalm, which draw out the contrast between the enemies of God and the faithful king. And one of the words is the Hebrew word seat, which I have, It's kind of hard to see the brown on the slides here, but it's this word, position. And then in the second half of the psalm, verse 9, that Hebrew word seat occurs, and then in verse 12, it occurs. And I don't, I have studied just enough math to note that's an interesting pattern. The same word occurs as the key verb in verse 3, 6, 9, and 12. Okay? There's a pattern going on here. And it seems to be surrounding those four key verbs. The first two times it occurs, it's speaking of the faithful king. And then the second two times it occurs in verses 9 and 12, it's speaking of the enemies of God. And then surrounding that key verb that occurs four times is the word, the Hebrew word, which should be translated for or because or therefore, or it gets a lot of different translations. But it seems to surround, it seems to be related to this key verb. You see that? I'll stick to my notes here. The first one speaks of the king in relation to God's blessings. The second of the position of the king in relation to God himself. Then in verse 9, the verb occurs to speak of the placement of the enemies of God in the fiery furnace of hell. And finally, verse 12, as I interpret it, of the enemy's relationship to God himself as being placed unfavorably off to his side and executed. The progression highlights the contrast between those saved by God and those who are enemies of God. Shows that their blessings or curses are a result of their relationship towards God. So that word, the word I translated because, it's also translated surely or though or therefore or because, for, and NIV entirely omits it in verse 3, goes along with the description of the faithful king the first three times, because you welcome him, because you bless him, because the king trusts in you. And then the last two times in verses 11 and 12 with the description of the enemies, because they extended evil, because you've positioned them to the side or you made them turn their backs. And there's one more word that you can see in red that occurs three times. And I translated it in no way. Probably in your Bibles it's just not. It's an intense negative for Hebrew, though. It's not the standard negative. It's the intense one, baal. And so that's why I gave it a little more intense negative in my translation. And it also seems to fall along the repetition of that word also seems to fall along the lines of these two contrasting people. The one whose prayer requests are in no way withheld and who will in no way be overthrown. And then on the other hand, the enemies of God who are in no way able to stand up against him. So that's all just kind of an introduction to the structure of the psalm, hopefully showing some sense of where it's going and what it's about. As I look at this, I see seven characteristics of the person who trusts God. Or maybe seven blessings given to the person who trusts God. And five characteristics of the person who is at enmity with God. So I want to just step through each of those things. And as we look at these seven characteristics, it has been a challenge to me to search my life. Are these things in my life? And how do I get them if I don't have as much of them as I want? The first characteristic that's highlighted is in verse 1, and that is happiness. Do you want to be happy? I would like to be more happy. Verse 1 says, Yahweh, it is in your strength that the king will be happy, and in your salvation, how very much will he rejoice. Rejoicing has been a theme throughout the Psalms. If you recall, Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 5, all who take refuge in you will be happy. They'll sing out forever, and those who love your name will exult in you. Psalm 9, I'll be happy and exuberant in you. I'll play music about your preeminent name. And then later on, Psalm 9:14, may I recount all your praises within the gates of the daughter of Zion and rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 13, as for me, it's in your loving kindness that I have trusted. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 14, when the Lord turns back his people's captivity, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Psalm 16, my heart has been glad. My glory has rejoiced. Psalm 19, the precepts of the Lord rejoice the heart. God is a source of joy. Relationship with God is a conduit for joy. In David's life, we also see that the worship of God was a source of joy for him. It's particularly highlighted when he brought the Ark of God up from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David. It says in 2 Samuel 6, he sacrificed oxen and sheep. And then David danced before the Lord with all his might. David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And I do think that there are echoes of that event in David's life throughout this psalm. And maybe you'll see that. Of the bringing the presence of the Lord into his city. That is what made David happy. A second characteristic of those who trust the Lord is that they pray and God answers them. Verse 2, his heart's desire you gave to him, and the expressed desire of his lips you in no way withheld. What was David's heart's desire that God did not withhold? I see a couple of clues in Scripture. One, Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that one thing will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That was an organizing point for David's life. That's why he brought the ark into Jerusalem. He wanted God in his city, God's special presence. He wanted to have more opportunity to worship God. He wanted that to be more central in his life and in the life of his community. And that's why he wanted to build the temple and set Solomon up so that Solomon could build the temple. These components of answered prayer, the rejoicing at the installing of worship in Jerusalem, the covenantal succession of his son, Solomon, and the divine blessing on David and Solomon all seem to fit with 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we read 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 27. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. The movement of the worship of God into the city of David, or into the Jerusalem, and the setup of David's son to build that temple and for God to bless the ongoing reign of his dynasty in Jerusalem was very near and dear to David's heart. He had been asking God for this to happen. And he's saying that God has given him what he asked for. The king made a request with his lips, expressing his heart, desire to God. In verse 4, we see he's asking God for life, and God answers with blessing. This is characteristic of those who trust God. Do you want more of your prayers to be answered? I sure do. In Luke 11:10, Jesus promised everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:21, loved ones, if our heart is not condemning, then we can have an open conversation directly with God, and whatever we're requesting, we're receiving from him. Do you want that? I sure do. A third characteristic of those who trust God is that they experience blessing. Verse 3, because you welcome him with good blessings. You position on his head a crown of fine gold. Psalm 8:5 already mentioned that crowning with blessing and honor, glory and honor. The root meaning of the Hebrew word barak, or bless, is to kneel. To kneel down, it paints a picture of showing special honor, stopping what you're doing, paying attention, giving a gift, imparting words of blessing and hope for the future. That's what the blessing is, kind of a picture of what blessing is in Hebrew. The crown that's given to the king is given at the very beginning of his reign, right? So perhaps the second half of this verse relates to the first half of the verse in terms of welcoming, which prevents or goes before the king's reign, along with the blessings for prosperity for his reign. Could he be talking about a literal crown? Of course. In 2 Samuel 1, the crown that Saul wore in his last battle was carried by a courier and given to David, and David became king. Then 2 Samuel 12 mentions another crown. Joab, David's mighty man, had conquered the town of Rabbah. And then after its downfall, the crown of the king of Rabbah was placed on David's head. And 2 Samuel 12 says that that crown was a talent in gold. Either in gold value or in weight, we're not quite sure. According to John Gill's commentary, some commentators say it contained a very, very precious stone, maybe a sardonyx or something, that was as valuable as 100 pounds of gold. Others say, well, no, the crown was actually 100 pounds of pure gold, which kind of would give a new meaning to asking God to lift up his head. 100 pounds of gold would, if I'm calculating this right, $1,150 per ounce. So we're looking at about a $1.8 million crown, just in the value of the gold, not in the craftsmanship. But remember Psalm 19, even more to be desired than gold is what? God's word, which also crowns him with glory and honor. We experience blessing. That's a characteristic of those who trust the Lord. A fourth characteristic. Verse 4, it was life that he requested from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Eternal life is a blessing that comes to those who trust the Lord. That should sound very, very New Testament to you, but it's also Old Testament. Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. And then this word, length of days, is literally what it says in Psalm 23, which is the exact same phrase as it is here in Psalm 21. Psalm 91 may actually furnish the exact quote that a prophet gave to David concerning this request and this answer in verse 4. Psalm 91, starting at verse 14, says, "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him." This is God, I, speaking to him, David. "I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. And I will deliver him in honor, and with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Together with the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, I see an explanation to this. What's being talked about in the psalm, that God promised David long life, as well as the extension of his life into the dynasty of kings in Jerusalem that are physically descended from him. That dynasty that's physically descended from him would not die out, but would rather result in a descendant, Jesus, who would be king forever, because Jesus is divine. The eternal life is the life of God, which David receives, but God also gives him ongoing influence and connection to life as king, ultimately through Jesus himself, the descendant of David, who is the eternal king. So let's see, a fifth blessing of those who trust in God is glory. Verse 5, "His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you'll level over him." Now, this glory and splendor and majesty are, of course, all characteristics of God. God is glorious and majestic and has splendor, but he can share these attributes with those that he loves. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 2, we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, with all these attributes. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And in Psalm 8, we see God sharing it with mankind. "You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor," or majesty. The picture seems to me that God will raise the status of this king such that splendor and majesty are no longer out of reach, only in God's realm. But now he has that status. Now he's swimming in splendor and glory. Instrumental in that process was Psalm 16:8, when David set his sights dead level on God at his right hand so that he wouldn't be moved. And Psalm 18:33, where God transformed David to be suitable for splendor and glory. Like the feet of a deer are suitable for running around on high ground. It's God who makes this transformation to glory that we look for, that we anticipate. The end of that process of salvation in Romans 8, those he foreknew, he justified, and then the last word, "and those he glorified." That's what we have to look forward to. Now we come to the end of the section on the king who trusts God. We've kind of put that on pause. There'll be a seventh one that comes in a couple verses, and we just kind of have a recapitulation of the characteristics of those who are blessed, or the blessings of those who trust God, especially the happiness of that. Verse 6, "Because you position him for blessings forever, you'll make him glad with happiness close to your face." This is the second occurrence of the Hebrew word seat, which I've translated position. The first occurrence was in verse 3, where a crown was positioned on the king's head. Now the king himself is put in position for blessings. If you take the two phrases of verse 6 together as parallelism, the position that the king will be placed in, where is that? It's a spot near God's face, right? And or with God's presence. Since all blessings flow from God, being close to God is being in a position to catch blessings as they pour forth from God. And one of those blessings is joy or gladness or happiness. That's why it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Being so close to God's presence will result in great joy. Do you want more joy? Then ask for it. Verse 6 expounded on what God does to make the king happy and blessed. Now verse 7 describes what the king does. He trusts. He trusted even when it was hard. In verse 13, even when he was wondering, how long, oh Lord, will you allow the enemies to triumph over me? He says, nevertheless, Psalm 13, verse 5, it is in your loving kindness that I've trusted. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. And now in Psalm 21, he is rejoicing in God's salvation. He's seeing the fruit of the long process of trusting God. Now we come to the seventh characteristic of the king who trusts in God in verse 7. Or the sixth characteristic, sorry. That is security. Because the king is trusting in Yahweh and in the loving kindness of the Most High, he will in no way be overthrown. David had a very real reason to worry about being overthrown or toppled or shaken, moved. He mentions this fear over and over again in the early Psalms, Psalm 10, Psalm 13, Psalm 15, Psalm 16, Psalm 17, using the same word. It's a real concern for him of being toppled as king. What will keep him in control? More chariots and horses? A bigger army? You better not say yes if you heard last week's sermon, right? No, we will trust in the name of the Lord, Psalm 27. And I will trust in His chesed love, Psalm 13:5. Our God will keep things under control as we trust Him. And He will work all things together for good for those who love Him, Romans 8:28. Now, of course, most of us don't have to worry about insurgents and coup d'etats, but we do have occasion to worry about things getting out of control, don't we? Is the bottom going to drop out of the economy? Am I going to be able to live on next month's paycheck? How is the next war going to affect me? Some of these laws that get passed, how is that going to negatively impact me? Will I ever find a spouse? Is my spouse going to be unfaithful? What if I can't have kids? What if my kids rebel? What if my neighbor mistakenly reports me for child abuse? What if I lose my job? What if nobody wants to hire me? What if my brother or sister gets my favorite seat before I do? What if I don't get what I'm really hoping for my birthday? All these kind of circumstances shake us up, don't they? What will keep you unshakable in those circumstances? More control? No. More trust in God and in His unfailing love. More love to Thee, O Christ. More love to Thee. That is what will make us unshakable. Now in verse 8, the psalm turns to consider the enemies of God. We pause again before we get to the seventh blessing of the person who trusts in God. Now we're turning to the people who are enemies of God. Verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. Here's the first of the five things that happens to the enemies. They'll be held to account by God. I like the way the NIV can be laid side by side with the King James to show more of the range of meaning. There's one Hebrew verb, matzah, which is repeated twice. It's rendered find both times in the King James and other versions. In the NIV, it's rendered lay hold or seize. And both are accurate. The hand of God will systematically sweep the earth and will discover every enemy, will find everyone that's in rebellion against Him. But God is not only going to identify the rebels, he's also going to deal with them. He's going to seize them, grab them, bring them under control. He's going to pwn them. God can deal with his enemies. And then when he gets a hold of them, they don't give him any more trouble after that. Verse 9, the next character, the second characteristic of God's enemies, they'll be consumed by the fire of God's wrath. Verse 9, you'll position them as in a furnace of fire at the time of your appearance. In his anger, Yahweh will swallow them up and fire will devour them. This uses language from the story of the Levites' rebellion against Moses under Korah. Several key words come from Numbers chapter 16 there, where it says that the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram, these are the Dathan and Abiram represented the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, and when fire devoured 250 men of the representatives with Dathan and Abiram, and they became a sign. The Levites under Korah were close to God as special servants to God, but they tried to usurp the authority that God had placed them under, and God judged them for it with being swallowed up by the earth and also by God sending out fire to kill others. It's a warning for mankind throughout history that there is coming a day of much fuller judgment. The Apostle Paul wrote, "It's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day." 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 9 here, I think, has very clear preview of the judgment of God on Judgment Day. The prophet Malachi wrote, "Behold, the day is coming. It's burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, leaving them neither root nor branch." It's Malachi 4, 1 there. And Jesus himself said, "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, because it's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than being cast into the fiery hell with two eyes, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." To Jesus, hell was a very real place. And that is the destination of punishment for those who are at enmity with God. A third characteristic of those who hate God is that their family line is going to be cut off. Verse 10, "You will destroy their fruit from the earth and their seed from the sons of Adam." The literal Hebrew words for fruit and seed are rendered figuratively as offspring and descendants or posterity in the modern English versions. And that's that interprets it for us, I think, properly. Our culture tends to be so individualistic and so here and now focused that we don't realize what a curse it is to be without children. God does not allow what is corrupt to perpetuate itself indefinitely. Dathan and Abiram's entire families and much of Korah's family were destroyed by God in the earthquake and the fire of his judgment. The early Psalms often mention God destroying enemies. God is not good if he allows wickedness to proliferate without punishing it, without stopping it. If he allows evil to go unpunished, he's not just. He assures us of his justice in places like Psalm 1:6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Pay homage without hindrance, otherwise he'll become angry and y'all will perish in the way. Psalm 2:12. Psalm 9:6. You destroyed the wicked, you obliterated their name forever and ever, and the memory of them perished noisily. They're cut off. The fourth characteristic is in verse 11 for those who hate God. They're rendered impotent. Verse 11, because they've extended evil against you, they've trotted out evil, they thought up a scheme they're in no way able to pull off. They're caught in the schemes that they devise, says Psalm 10, verse 2. I'm reminded of the construction of the Tower of Babel. Everybody concocted this plan to stand against God's will, where he had told them to multiply and fill the whole earth. They said, no, we'll stay in one town. We'll build a tower up into the heavens, and we're going to supplant God in that way. God didn't even let them find out how far they could get before they failed. They didn't have the ability to pull off that plan. He split them up, making them into different language groups that couldn't understand each other and couldn't work together, and that was the end of their plan. God's purposes will be fulfilled on the earth, but the schemes of man will come to naught. The fifth and final characteristic of God's enemies is that they'll be punished in God's judgment. That's kind of a recap of some of the earlier points. Verse 12, because you will position them to the side with your rope set at the ready over their faces. I realize that's probably different from the translation you're reading. I'll try to explain myself. The wording in Hebrew is obscure, and so it could be one way or the other. The word that I translated side could also be translated back. It could go either way in Hebrew. The wording of this verse doesn't say whether that side or that back or shoulder belongs to the bad guys or to God. It's an interpretive word that's added in most of the English words, their back. So although it could be interpreted as the enemy turning away from God, it could just as well be interpreted as God giving a cold shoulder to them or pointing a shoulder at the bad guys, because that's the stance that an archer takes. You don't shoot a bow like this. You stand sideways to your target. You point your shoulder at them, at it. It makes perfect sense to me to interpret this in terms of the parable of the sheep and the goats. The ones who love God are brought close into his presence. The enemies are left off to the side, off to the left, as in cold-shouldered, and they become the object of punishment. Matthew 23, whenever the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit upon the throne of glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he separates them from one another like a shepherd separates the sheep from his goats. And he will stand the sheep off to his right and the goats off to the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come here, you have been blessed by my Father. Start inheriting the kingdom prepared for you all from the foundation of the world. Then he'll speak also to those off to his left. You who have been accursed, continue to conduct yourselves away from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Another obscure word here is the Hebrew word metar, which is translated bowstrings in most English versions. But of the nine times it occurs in the Bible, all the other eight times it occurs, it refers to a tent cord. So the picture I get is of the remnants of a rope tied to a tree with a noose at one end, pulled over the face of the condemned criminal before he's hanged. This is the way I would like to interpret it. It's not a big deal if we interpret it as a drawn bow and arrow. Could be one way or the other. Both ways end in death. Both the bow, it's the way enemies died in battle. The hanging was the way that the Jews executed a criminal who was accursed by God. Either way, the gist is God will judge his enemies and put them to death. Okay, I promised you a seventh characteristic for those who trust in God, and that's in verse 13. The final verse, we switch back to those who trust in God. And the seventh characteristic of them is that they sing. Verse 13, Yahweh, be exalted in your strength. We will sing and make music about your might. This psalm ends as it began with a focus on God's strength. And that's, of course, in contrast to the enemies of God who don't have the strength or ability. Verse 11. God stays exalted above us, so we direct our songs and hymns up to Him. The alternative is to hate God, to be His enemy, to dread being found out, to experience His anger, to be cut off, to be impotent, to be sidelined, judged. If that is dreadful to you, if that alternative is dreadful to you, then trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His mercy by which He died on the cross and experienced those judgments Himself. He was forsaken by God. He was put to the side. He was cut off. He experienced God's anger on the cross in order to pay for your sin. You, who were at one time were enemies of God, have been now brought near and reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus. Jesus is that King descended from David, in whom all of this psalm is fulfilled, both the curse and the blessing. Jesus now experiences perfect joy, answered prayer, as He relates our prayers to God. He's our intercessor. He ever lives to intercede for us. He experiences blessing at the right hand of God. Eternal life, glory, security. He's never going to be overthrown now. Song. He gets sung to day and night. As we see in the portrayals of the book of Revelation. These things are now all His possession. Joy, answered prayer, blessing, eternal life, glory, security, song. And He will share these things with you if you ask Him to. Let's ask Him to share these things with us. This is what I want. I want joy. I want more answered prayer. I want God's blessing. I want His life, His glory, His security. I want to sing His praises. And so let's ask Him to give these things to us as we trust in Him.